رحم الله من قرأ سورة الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي بعدا فلا يرى وقربا فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد. ولأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين ذهب الله عنهم رسا وطهرهم تطهيرا. واللعنة الدائمة الباقية على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: إن الدين عند الله الإسلام. صلوات من يقال. We have reached to the actual moment that we have been waiting for from the eve of the first of Muharram. This is Shabi Ashur. And once again, it is a moment where we have to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Shuhada of Karbala provided this opportunity for us to mourn and grieve them. And in that process, we were able to discuss issues about Islam, learn a little bit more about our faith, and build that confidence that Islam is a religion, although it came 1400 years ago, it is relevant to us in this part of the world, it's at this stage of human history. The various examples that I have been given to you basically was to emphasize the point that our deen, our mazhab, especially the Ja'fari fiqh and the institution of ijtihad, has that capability of dealing with the new issues and situations that come. And therefore Islam, and especially the Shia Mazhab, will never ever become an obsolete faith or religion. It will always be relevant to us. It will always be able to provide guidance for our life in this dunya as well as in the hereafter. We looked at different examples to highlight the elements of continuity and change in Islam. But tonight is Shabi Aza. And I would like to talk about the tradition of Azadari in the context of my discussion about continuity and change. Because Azadari itself is an institution which has been there for us for centuries. And there also, if you look at it, you will see elements of continuity as well as elements of change. These days we hear quite a lot from the Wahhabis, especially our youths when they go to university and when they interact with the other Muslim students organizations, and especially the Wahhabi groups. You know, they are faced with different kinds of questions. And one of the questions is the issue of Azadari. Different things are mentioned. This is bid'ah, this is haram, this is innovation. And so I would like to dedicate tonight's majlis to the whole institution of Azadari. This is Shabi' Azar. And I hope you'll be with me in your minds. And so that we can look at this issue in a very comprehensive manner and inshallah build that confidence that we have about this institution. Your presence here itself is a proof that you believe in Azad. You are all Azadar of Imam Hussein. But I think sometimes it is important to look at things that we do from our childhood in a systematic manner to understand it properly, and so that you can then express your views to the others who have objections against it in a way which will convince them if they have open minds and open hearts. What I would like to do is first let us look at the whole issue of what is azab. Just brief, you know, statement about the word itself. The word azab is actually an Arabic term. But when we add the word dari at the end, azadari, it becomes Farsi and Urdu. And the word azab itself basically means to mourn and to grieve. That's how you have the word ta'ziyah from the azah. And so when you look at the word azah or azadari, basically we are talking about the action of mourning of somebody's passing away or the issue of grief whenever we look at a tragedy. The first thing that I would like to mention is that when we look at the process of azah, we have to realize azah and azadari can be of two levels. One is the personal level, where a person goes through the process of mourning and grieving. And one and the other is a social communal way of azad. When you look at the personal level of azadari or azad, this is actually part of human nature. It's a very natural phenomenon. You take any human being, Muslim, non-Muslim, believer or atheist, white or black, American or Asian, doesn't matter. If they are insan and they have this nature that Allah has created within us, the fitrat, then you will see that this process of azah is actually part of the nature that Allah has created within us. Whenever a person witnesses a tragedy happening, or he hears about it, or about he reads about it. These days we even have, you know, TV screens showing us, you know, tragedies happening. There are different ways that people react to tragedy, whether they hear about it, or see it, or read it. The lowest level, which is common to everyone, is that, you know, people feel sadness in their heart, if they are human beings. If they have any sense of humanity in them, if they see a tragedy unfolding in front of themselves, or they hear about it, the way it affects them, or a very simple level, is that they will feel the sadness in their hearts. Then it depends to the level of tragedy. If it is even more powerful, it's more a tragic event, then the sadness does not stop at the level of the heart. It reflects on the sadness of the face. This is where you will see a person now, you know, he is expressing that grief or sorrow by the features of his face at that time. The emotions are very visible. Then you take the issue of tragedy even higher. If the tragic event that this person is hearing about or seeing or reading about it, if it's even more tragic, then you will see that it reacts, you know, in him in a way that even his eyes will start becoming watery. Tears will form. So you move from the level of the heart to the expression of sadness on your face to the level of where your eyes now get involved, and a person, you can see that it's teary or watery eyes. If the tragedy is even more powerful, the impact that it would have is that that person will now start crying, and tears will flow on his cheeks. And if you elevate the level of tragedy, You will see sometimes it will impact on people on a natural level, that they will not only have this expression of sad face and tears flowing on their cheek, but they will even start crying. And the highest level is where you see, and this is, it happens, in a very impulsive, you know, reaction. And that depends if that person himself or herself is directly touched by the tragedy, where you see that they will take their hands and start, you know, hitting their head or their chest. If you look at the tragedy, especially, you know, when you see explosions of, you know, the suicide bombers in Iraq or Pakistan or Palestine, or even the earthquake, natural tragedies happening, look at this scenery. And if you haven't noticed, notice it when you see that again. Especially when it comes to the mothers, when they see the body of their own children, you will see, whether they are Muslim or non-Muslim, you will see they are hitting themselves. And so these are different levels of reaction that a human being has when he or she is faced with a tragedy. And so when we talk about this basic personal reaction of a human being to a tragedy, you know, whether it is the sadness or the flowing of the tears or crying or even hitting on their head or chest, these are all natural response. It goes from weaker, you know, response level to a stronger level of response. Salawat Pranayak Barak. But then you'll hear, and so the basic concept of aza on a personal level is a very natural phenomenon. Nobody can deny that. And if it is natural, how can it be forbidden? This is where we have a problem with the Wahhabis. They actually come to us and they say it's haram to cry on a person who has died. And they actually based on a section in Kitab al-Janaiz, the section dealing with the funeral process of Sahih Bukhari. He has actually three subsections under Kitab al-Janaiz where he emphasizes the point. One of the titles of that subsection is إِنَّ الْمَيِّتْ لَيُعَذَّبْ بِبَكَاءِ أَهْلِهِ عَلَيْهِ. The literal translation would be that the mayyit, the deceased is punished by Allah if the family members cry on him. This is the title of that section, which is so-called a hadith on this issue. And that is what the Sunnis are normally are being taught. This is what the Wahhabis actually promote quite a lot. And they say it's haram to cry. There is bid'ah to cry on your own, you know, people who have died, let alone what happened 1300 years ago, 1400 years ago, somebody who are not even related to you. And this is where, when we look at this, the answer is very simple. That this whole statement, إِنَّ الْمَيِّتُ لَيُعَذَّبْ بِبَكَاءِ أَحَدِهِ عَلَيْهِ, is actually based on illogical, nonsensical thought. Because just think about it. What is happening? There is a mayyit there, and the family members are crying on that mayyit. And Imam Bukhari is telling us that if the family cries on that mayyit, the azab is going to come on the mayyit. Who is doing the crying? If crying is a guna and a sin, it's not the mayyit who is crying. It is the family members who are crying. So if the azab should come, should it come on the mayyit or the people who are crying? And the whole chapter of this Sahih Bukhari says that the mayyit would be punished by Allah if the family members cry on the mayyit. It doesn't make sense at all. It's not logical. It's not rational thinking. And it actually reflects the zulm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billahi, if this is what He's going to do. Because if crying is haram, then this sin is committed by the family members, not the deceased. Why should the azab go on the deceased? So this whole, you know, point that they have from Sahih Bukhari is basically has no foundation as far as Islam and aql and logic is concerned. Salawat padne ka. Remember this point. And if you are faced with a Wahhabi, bring this issue. That if his crying is haram, then the person who is crying is committing a haram act. Why should the azab go on the deceased and the mayyit? Especially if you look at, you know, this whole concept of not crying and this is haram and bid'ah is actually not the sunnah of Rasulullah. This is the sunnah of Umar ibn Khattab. He had the audacity of actually actively trying to prevent people during the days of the Prophet from crying on the janazah. There is one incident, and all these events that I'm, you know, mentioning is not from Shia sources. It's all from Sunni sources. Anyone wants references, you can, you know, contact me later on. There was a death happened within the family of Banu Hashim. And so this is the Prophet's, you know, extended family. And the women were crying in that janazah. Umar ibn Khattab goes and, you know, shouts at them, "You are not allowed to cry. Be quiet. Rasulullah is there." And what does the Rasul say? And this is from their own books. The Prophet says, "Da'hunna ya Umar." Oh Umar, leave them alone. فَإِنَّ الْعَيْنِ دَامِعَ وَالْقَلْبُ مُصَابُ وَالْعَهْدُ قَرِيبُ. The Prophet says, "Oh Umar, leave them alone. Because the eyes are for crying. And the hearts are basically saddened. And the loss of the family member is very fresh." This is a death which is happening right now, and this is how they are reacting. It's nothing to do with you leave them alone. And when we look at this issue, we see that even others, people like Abdullah ibn Abbas, the cousin of the Prophet, and he is considered by the Sunni scholars to be Hibrul Ummah, the ink of the Ummah, a very learned scholar, he actually raised this issue with Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha. And he said, you know, Umar had this attitude. What is your view about it? And her answer on this issue is in our favor. She says to Abdullah bin Umar, لا والله ما حدث رسول الله إن الميت لا يعذب ببكاء الحي عليه. She says, never did the Prophet say that the deceased will be punished if the family member cry on him. No, rather she says something very interesting. She says to Abdullah bin Abbas, she says, حسبكم القرآن. You know, you don't have to listen to him. For you, Quran is sufficient. What does the Quran say? لا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى. There is an ayat which says, no soul will carry the burden of the sin of someone else. So if crying is a sin, why should the deceased be punished? So Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha is using an ayat of Quran basically to reject this concept. This is in their own books. And this is where we have to realize that when we talk about this issue, sometimes we get, you know, overwhelmed, and we think maybe, you know, they are the majority, they are Arabs. You know, they have all these quotations. Well, use your aql. Look at the Quran. Remember the concept of adl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This phenomenon of saying that crying is haram and bid'ah cannot be acceptable because it is part of the nature of the human being. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. The prohibition is not on the eyes. The prohibition in Islam is what you utter from your mouth. The prohibition is not in crying. The prohibition is that even if you are going through great suffering and tragedy, do not complain against the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why when something happens, what do we say? إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. It doesn't mean don't cry, don't grieve, don't mourn, don't feel the sadness, No, those are very natural, you know, impact of a tragedy on a human being. The issue is that what we utter, so the restriction is on the tongue and not on the eyes. Salawat Brahma Ekbara. Look at the example of Prophet Yaqub. It was not even the issue of death. He knew his son Yusuf is alive. But the way he reacts to that loss, although it's not permanent. According to the Quran, when his other sons came and gave him the wrong information, تَوَلَّ عَنْهُمْ He turned away from them. وَقَالَ يَا عَسَفَ عَلَى يُوسُفَ And he said, you know, I'm very much grieved and sorry because of Yusuf. وَبْيَضَّتْ عَيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْحُزْنِ وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ This is in Surah Yusuf. Because of sadness, he actually lost his eyesight. A prophet, so much in grief, that he loses the eyesight because of the crying process. Although he knows his son is still alive in the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The example of our own prophet, when his son Ibrahim died, you know, he cried. He cried even when they gave him the ghusl and they were putting the kafan. The prophet told them, when you put the kafan on him, don't cover him. Call me at that time. I would like to see him once more. And he goes there. And when he saw his son again, after the ghusl, he cried. So we see that, you know, it's part of the sunnah of Rasulullah. It is, and it has to be because it is part of the nature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created among the human beings. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. So this is as far as azaa on a personal level is concerned, as individuals. Then we look at the azaa the way we do it now, for Imam Hussain alayhi salam. This is more on a communal, social level. This all depends on the level of tragedy. If the tragedy is of a national or international or a religious level, people react to it differently. You can have one Isa alayhi salam majlis for somebody who died in the family, and you have a different way for somebody who is of a different level. And this is, you know, where we see the communal expression of mourning and grief, which is even reflected in this society in what they call memorial services. Even for their soldiers who have given their lives for their own causes in the past. Although decades have passed away, they still have the day of remembrance and this and that. And so that is done on a communal level. And this is where, you know, after 9/11, I looked at some of the incidents which took place after it. The reaction of Americans to that tragedy. And I used this example many times, but never used it in New York itself until tonight. You know, you look at the event of 9/11, and I'm not talking about who did it, all the conspiracy theory, and that's not my topic here. Inshallah, if we have a political science lecture, we'll talk about it some other time. But tonight, I'm just going to use some of the reaction of the Americans to 9/11 as an example of understanding what we do as a community to mourn the tragedy of Karbala. You know, if you look at the entire process, when the tragedy took place, there was a wave of sympathy towards, you know, what has happened. It touched not only the downtown New York and Manhattan area, not just the city of New York, or just the state of New York, or just the United States of America. No, all over the world, people were impacted on that tragedy at the different levels, including you had, you know, night vigils and memorial services and even letters of sympathy even from Iran and Libya at that time. Although politically they were not on good terms. But this was a tragedy of that proportion that the whole world basically sympathized with America at that time and that moment. And not only that, we see actually what was really interesting for me, that 6 months after 9/11, the announcement was done by the White House to have a special memorial service commemorating 6 months after 9/11. And I was thinking, what's going on there? You know, Chemahi Majlis, we have it. You know, 6 months after passing away of a relative, we have a special Majlis. I didn't know Christians have, and I don't think they have it. And I don't think there was a Shia sitting there in the White House who gave them this idea. I consider this to be a very natural response to a tragedy which happened in America for them of that level. And this is where we have to understand what we do. Sometimes it might seem unusual. And just because it is unusual, you know, we are targeted and ridiculed about it. But you have to ask them that if you had somebody like Hussein, and if he had been killed, then you would understand what I'm going through and how I feel about it. You know, when you look at this whole process, for Americans, 9/11 will be an annual event of memory. They're not going to forget that. And so basically what we see is this communal, you know, grief and mourning of a tragedy is also part of human nature. People do this collectively as a society when the tragedy of that proportion and that importance. Even in Islam, the examples I mentioned earlier were all on a personal level. Even if you look at the life of the Prophet himself, when he came back from the Battle of Uhud, where Muslims lost the battle after becoming victorious initially. And in that battle, one of his uncles was killed, Hamza. And that was a very tragic event for the Prophet personally. When he came back to Medina, while coming into the city, passing by the streets, going to his home, wherever he would pass, whenever he passed the house of somebody, a shaheed who had been killed in that family, he could hear the women crying. And before he reaches his own house, he passed by the house of Hamza. Apparently Hamza was alone at that time. His family had not yet come from Mecca. And so the Prophet remembered that the families of different shuhada of Medina are crying and grieving on their shuhada. And when he passed by the house of Hamza, what does he say? He says, لَكِنْ عَمِّ حَمْزَ فَلَا بَوَاكِيَ لَهُ. He feels sorry for his uncle. He says, but there is nobody to cry in his house. There is nobody there to mourn him. Sa'd bin Ma'az and others, prominent companions of Rasulullah, who were residents of Medina, when they heard that reaction of the Prophet and that sadness, they immediately went to their homes, gathered their own people, and they said, you know, stop your own personal grieving now. And they asked the women to go to the house of Hamza and remember Hamza and cry on him. If crying on somebody else is not even related to you was haram, the Prophet would have not mentioned, expressed this sorrow that there is nobody to cry for Hamza. And it became a tradition later on that whenever a tragedy would happen, a shahadat or a death in any family, it became a tradition that they will first remember Hamza, they will cry on Hamza, and then they will mourn and grieve their own people. And this became a tradition in Sunnah in Medina itself. So we see this is the tradition which is starting. And interestingly, until the events of Karbala, Hamza was known as Sayyid al-Shuhada. It is only after the tragedy of Karbala, the Shahadat of Imam Hussein basically overshadowed all the Shahadats. And Imam Hussein became the Sayyid al-Shuhada on a global level. Salawat. And so we see these examples that crying on the Shuhada, going through this process of mourning and grieving for the Shuhada, is the Sunnah of the Prophet on all three levels of the Sunnah. When we say something is Sunnah of the Prophet, it could either be because he said certain things, and in this matter we see, yes, he's talked about it. It could be a Sunnah because it is taqreer, it means something was done in his presence, and he allowed it. So in a way he has given his approval to it. Or it could be that, you know, the Prophet himself did something, and that also becomes the Sunnah. We looked at the example of Hamza. You know, we have a very prominent alim in India by the name of Maulana Shibli Nu'mani, of two generations ago, a very highly respected Sunni alim, whose books are even translated in Arabic and studied by Sunni scholars. He has a very famous biography of the Prophet by the name of Sirat al-Nabi. And there he narrates that once the Prophet in one of his journeys was coming back to Medina, and he happened to pass by Uhud, where the battle of Uhud had taken place. And so he stopped there, and he went to the grave of Hamza. According to Maulana Shibli Nu'mani, that although this happened 7 or 8 years after the Shahadat of Hamza, the Prophet was crying at that grave as if that tragedy had happened on that same day. This is the Sunnah of Rasulullah. It's not only that when they died, only then you are allowed to cry, and after that, no. 7, 8 years after the Shahadat of Hamza, the Prophet passes by that grave of Hamza and he cries as if the tragedy happened on the same day. Sahih Muslim himself has a narration where he says, "Zar al-Nabi qabra ummihi." The Prophet once, between Mecca and Medina, that's where his mother had died, and he was just 5 or 6 years old at that time. And now he's a Rasul. He's already over 40, 50 years old. He passed by and he stopped to visit the grave of his father, his mother. Zara al-Nabi qabra ummihi fabaka. He cried there. Not only he cried, وَأَبْكَى مَنْ حَوْلِهِ. He made others around him also cry, the way he was crying at the grave of his own mother. And this is where we see that when we talk about this tradition of the Prophet himself, you know, this process of mourning and grieving is part of the Islamic teaching of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Salawat. ایک بار اور سلام Those who ridicule the rituals of azadari, or they, you know, taunt us and say, what is this weird thing that you are doing? If they are true Muslims, they should not then be going for Hajj. What is Hajj? What do you do in Hajj? Majority of the rituals of Hajj are all linked to it, and, you know, activities which took place around the family of Ibrahim. You know, when people go for stoning the three pillars in Mina, what was it? Just think about it. The foundation of Islam is Tawheed. The way Islam abhors the concept of idol worshipping, anything which even brings us closer to idol worshipping, Islam says don't do it. The same religion is now saying when you go for Hajj in Mina for 3 days, you have to go and stone these pillars. What are these pillars? They are not really anything real there. These are the three spots where Shaitan appeared to Ibrahim when he was going to do the sacrifice of his son. 3 times he appeared to start tried to prevent Ibrahim from doing it. To stop Ibrahim from submitting to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we repeat the whole process. By stoning those pillars are not shaitan. I'm surprised while the pillars will not be complaining to Allah, you know, what did we do? It's nothing to do, that's not really the image of shaitan. But we have been told, no, this is a pillar in the place where shaitan stood at that time, to prevent Ibrahim. So you, when you stone these pillars, basically, symbolically, you're stoning the shaitan. And then you also have to do the qurbani. What is qurbani? Remembering the sacrifice of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Not only remembering it, you actually have to go through that tradition of slaughtering a lamb. You know, if you know the story, I don't want to go into the details. But he was willing. Ibrahim was willing to do the sacrifice, but at the last moment Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaced Ismail with a lamb. Jibreel brought it. Now what do? We go and buy the sheep and then we do the slaughtering. The sheep that we buy has nothing to do with the lamb which was brought for Jannah. That was already slaughtered by Ibrahim. There are no descendants of that anywhere in the world. What we have in Mina, mostly they are from Australia and New Zealand. Nothing to do with Jibreel coming down in Mina. But what is it? Allah says in the Quran that even this budna min sha'air Allah, even these animals of sacrifice in Mina that you take, these are the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These animals have nothing to do with the lamb which was brought by Jibreel. But still Allah says, symbolically I consider this to be the symbol of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know the word shabih? What is shabih? Shabih means somebody something which resembles or looks like it. It's not the original thing. When we have this concept of shabih, what you do in Mina is actually shabih. Because these sheep and lamb have nothing to do with what was brought by Jibreel. But it looks like it. And you are asked to do this, the slaughtering. And so the whole process of Hajj actually justifies the tradition of Azadari of Karbala that we do every year. Salawat Panik Parah. The difference is that what happened in Mina, Ibrahim only was able to express his willingness to do it. It didn't actually happen. He didn't actually sacrifice Ismail. Therefore, what happened there, we celebrate it. What happened in Karbala was different. Hussein did not only show the willingness to sacrifice, he actually sacrificed his family and companions on that one day. And so we remember Ibrahim also, but we celebrate that event. We remember Hussein also, but we commemorate this event. Because of the difference in the outcome of both events. And so keep this in mind, you know, when you look at these issues and if people bring these issues, you know, if you can understand what is Hajj, you can definitely understand what is the Azadari of Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam Hussein bin Ali alayhi wa salatu wa salam. Salawat. When we talk about Azadari, let me now bring this issue of continuity and change, the elements of continuity and change. Is this fundamentally a religious issue or a cultural issue? It is a religious issue for us. The basics of Azadari is religious by nature. Because the Prophet has, although the Prophet did not live at Karbala or after Karbala, he was there before, 50 years before. But this epoch-making event was so important that the Prophet foretold this event. There are narrations in Sunni books, prominent Sunni sources where they say that when Imam Hussein was born, Jibreel came and he informed Rasulullah about what will happen in Karbala. We have actually a narration from either Asma bint Umays or Umm Salama, one of the ladies close to the Ahlul Bayt, that she saw Rasulullah, you know, holding Imam Hussein in his lap. And in his eyes there were tears. And she was surprised. Ya Rasulullah, this is the moment of joy. And then she says, don't tell Fatima. But this is what Jibreel has told me about this child. I may say that in Islamic history, the first majlis of Imam Hussein happened at the birth of Hussein. The zakir of that majlis was Jibreel, and the sami', the audience, was Rasulullah. And that in that audience, that Rasul cried there. So what we do is not against the Sharia or away from the Sunnah of Rasulullah. That was the first majlis. And if you look at the tradition of our Imams, the way they have emphasized those who came after Karbala, there is nothing emphasized more than the issue of remembering the tragedy of Karbala. You have different kinds of emphasis. The issue of going for the ziyarat of Imam Hussein, especially on the day of Arba'een. 11th Imam, just look at the time difference. Talking about the five signs of a mu'min. What would be those five important things? You know, Imam, 11th Imam says, one of those five signs of a mu'min, that he goes for the ziyarat of Arba'een of Imam Hussein. The whole issue of reciting ziyarats from far away, at different occasions. This whole tradition of ziyarat didn't start with Rasulullah. Of course, we out of respect for him, we start with ziyarat of Rasul, and then Amir al-Mu'mineen, then Bibi Fatima, then Hassan, then Hussein. But this whole system started with the ziyarat of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. It is through him that we have learned all these things. And look at the events where there is emphasis. First of Rajab, nothing to do with Imam Hussein alayhi salam historically. 15th of Rajab, nothing to do with Imam Hussein. 15th of Sha'ban, nothing to do with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Shab-e Qadr, historically no link to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Eid al-Fitr, not linked to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The day of Arafah, not linked to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Eid al-Adha, not linked to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. All these different occasions we celebrate or commemorate, and we are told even on those days, remember Hussein bin Ali. And this is the emphasis which is coming from our own Imams. Those who came after Karbala, the Imams, they used to encourage the poets, the Shia poets, to compose marsiyas. Not only encourage them, they would actually hold marsiya gatherings in their own homes. We have narrations from the 6th Imam that he would, call a sha'ir, a poet, that I heard you composed a good marsiya on my grandfather Hussein bin Ali. I would like to hear it. And then according to the narrator, he says, a curtain was erected in that gathering of Imam's house so that the women of the family could come on the other side. And when this poet reached to the masa'ib part of the poetry, the men were crying as well as the women's voice, a sound of crying was coming. And so even practically our Imams basically, have established this tradition of mourning and grieving Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his tragedy. And even the way they used to reward the poets, even in Mina, because Hujjaj are there for 3 days. There also Imam would find out if there is a poet who has come for Hajj, they will call him. That, can you come and recite Marsiya? And then Imam would actually gather whatever money was there with Banu Hashim, whatever they could gather to give as a hadiah to the poet. where the poet would say, "Oh, Imam, I didn't do this for it." And Imam said, "No, I actually apologize that I cannot give you more than this." This is how this institution of Azadari has been established by our Imams themselves. Salawat upon Allah. Two ahadiths on this issue. A very famous hadith from the sixth Imam again, where he says, "Man baka wa abka aw tabaka wajabat lahu al-jannah." Whoever cries on Hussein, whoever makes others cry on Hussein, or whoever even just makes the face of a person who is crying, all different levels of, you know, natural response to azadari that I mentioned earlier. Baka wa abka wa tabaka. Crying, making others crying, or just making the face of somebody who is crying. Wajabat lahu al-jannah. Jannah becomes wajib for him. Of course, it doesn't mean you don't do anything else, because whenever we mention this hadith, this question comes up. So I don't do anything, I just sit down and cry, or make others cry, or they make the face of crying. No. If you look at the slogan of Rasulullah during the early days, he used to say, "Qul la ilaha illallah tuflihu." Say la ilaha illallah and you will be saved in the hereafter. What does it mean? You shouldn't say Muhammadan Rasulullah? Or you shouldn't do what Rasul is saying is wajib? No, it's just talking about the fundamentals. And once you are into it, then there are implications. You know, just like when you hear this statement here in English language, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. What does that mean? Just eat one apple, that's it? No, it just says that in your diet include, make sure you have fruits and vegetables also. If you are linked to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, if you are really emotionally linked to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, you cannot ignore the religion for which he sacrificed everything. And so that emotional attachment becomes the beginning of becoming a practicing mu'min and a good Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Salawat alayhi salam. One more hadith from our eighth Imam. And the context is very important. It's not that other Imams did not suffer. Our seventh Imam is the only Imam who died in a prison. No other Imam went through that. But you go and ask the eighth Imam, "Oh Imam, whom should I remember?" He will not say, "My father." He will say, "Remember Hussein." Not that you shouldn't remember Imam Musa al-Kazim. Ibn Shabib was a famous companion of the eighth Imam. And one day he came to the Imam on the eve of the first Muharram. And Imam has a very extensive, lengthy conversation with him. He asked him, "Do you know what is this night? This is the beginning of Muharram." And from that lengthy conversation of the Imam to Ibn Shabib, just one statement, where he says, "Ibn Shabib, in kunta baqiyan li shay'in," O Ibn Shabib, if you ever have to cry for anything, just think about it. When he says li shay'in, everyone is included in the whole world, including Rasulullah. But what is Imam Raza alayhi salam saying? "In kunta baqiyan li shay'in, O Ibn Shabib, if you are to cry on anyone, fabki lil Hussein." Then cry for Hussein. Why? "Fa'innahu wubiha fayudbahu al-kabsh," because he was slaughtered the way a sheep is slaughtered. You know, this is the way the Imams have basically emphasized this point. That don't forget the tragedy of Karbala. Do not forget this Muharram. He didn't talk about it on Shabi Ashur. He talked on the first eve of Muharram. So even when we start this process of Azhar, you know, somebody can say, why don't we just do it for Shabi Ashur and day of Ashur? Now this is where we see that even every eighth Imam is saying that we have seen the moon, the crescent of Muharram. Ibn Shabib, it is the time to remember my grandfather Hussein. Salawat Panik. And so when we talk about communal gathering of Azhar, this is also based on our religious traditions. And the basic concept of Azhar is the continuity feature of Shia Islam. It will never change. Doesn't matter where you go, how many centuries after Karbala you come, what language you speak, all varieties will be there, but the basic Azhar has to continue. That is our bloodline, basically. Our lifeline, as far as Shiaism is concerned. Of course, people, when they gather on a collective basis, they are influenced by the environment. And that's where the cultural aspect of Azadari comes in. If you remember, those of you who have been coming every night, we use the example of hijab. That the value of modesty and decency in dress is a constant value. It will never change. As long as this dunya is there, that will be still their wajib. But the way it manifests differently. Arab ladies use abaya, Iranian ladies use chador, Indian Pakistani ladies would parda, Indonesians do something else, East African women use buibui, Muslim practicing, you know, ladies in the West have a different kind of hijab. All are equally acceptable as long as it is within the limits required by the Sharia. They are equally Islamic. When you look at Azhar of Sayyid al-Shuhada, the basic concept is religious. It will be the constant value and teaching which will be there for all the time, for all places. But because of the cultural context, the methods would change from one place to another and from one time to another. Arabs do Marsiya in Arabic. Iranians do in Farsi. Indo-Pakistani would do it in Urdu. You know, others do in other languages. The diversity would be there. It doesn't make one more Islamic and other less Islamic. And you will see there are the differences in how things are done. But as long as everything is done within the bounds of the Sharia, they are equally Islamic and acceptable. Salawat alaykum wa rahmatullah. It's just a matter of understanding it properly, teaching it to our children in the right way so they understand the symbolism of what we do in Azadari. Sometimes the problem is not the rituals of Azadari themselves. The problem is lack of understanding and the lack of, you know, education as far as the next generation is concerned. When you look at the issue of Matam, done in a Unisian form, you know, with the nohas, there's nothing wrong with it. There is no Shari'i basis to say this is haram, or a bid'ah, or a makruh, no. Rather, it is considered to be something which is recommended. When you look at the issue of even julus, it basically is a way of conveying the message of Imam Hussain alayhi salam and his values to the rest of the society who don't know him. And that's where time and place becomes very important. You have to see where you are, what kind of banners you are using, what kind of, you know, language you are using. Because the whole purpose of going outside your own centers is to convey the message of Hussein to others. And so that objective should be in mind, and then you will see this julus makes great sense as far as the movement of Imam Hussein is concerned. When you talk about Alam, basically this is the memory of Hazrat Abbas. It symbolizes his valor and loyalty to Imam Hussein and his family. You know, it has a symbolic meaning. Nobody worships this. But it has a symbolic meaning for us. When you talk about the mushk or the water bag which is put on the alam here, what is this? This is a reminder of the thirst of the children of Karbala, where they were crying and saying Al-Atash, because the tragedy has to be emphasized all the time. When we look at the issue of the cradle which is taken out in the Julus or other processions, this basically is in the memory of Ali Asghar, and it symbolizes the innocence of the Shuhada of Karbala. Because Ali Asghar is actually the basis of the innocence of Hussein and his family. When you look at even the horse which are taken out in the Julus in some of the Shia communities, basically it's a way of saying that, you know, the leader is no more. You have a riderless horse now. And you will see in some of the military traditions, when the commander dies, behind his funeral they will take that horse, which has no rider now, and nobody is allowed to ride that horse again. So these have all symbolic meanings. If some people, because of their own ignorance, take things wrongly, you don't attack the rituals. You educate those who are ignorant. A Wahhabi or Sunni will come in and he will see me doing namaz on the turbat. Maybe out of his misinformation and ignorance, he might end up saying, oh, we worship this turbat. Just because he has a wrong concept, I'm not going to abandon using the turbat. I have to educate him and let him know that I'm not worshipping the turbat. I am doing worship of Allah on the turbat. There is a difference between worshipping the turbat and worshipping Allah on the turbat. And so it's a matter of education. You know, nobody would come and talk to the alam, because you can't talk to the alam. But if somebody does it, that person has to be educated and taught. You don't come and say, oh, don't take out the alam, because people take it in the wrong way. But the problem is not with the alam. It is the lack of education, lack of understanding of the symbols of Aza of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salatu wasalam. Salawat upon Nabi Muhammad. Let me go to one more example of 9/11 before I come to the Masaib. It is to be Aza. I don't think I have to worry about the time, and even I don't think you are worried about the time. Salawat upon Nabi Muhammad. September 11 was the event. And I myself saw this entire event on one of the American TVs broadcast in Canada. It was probably in November now or December. Many of those who perished and were killed in the Twin Towers were these, you know, poor firefighters who had gone to bring people out. About 300 of them died. And not bodies of everyone was found, the way the buildings collapsed. And there was a story on November or December of that year of a family of one of the New York firefighters, where they didn't get the body of, you know, their head of the family. And because there was no funeral, they were not able to deal with the grief. Because the funeral itself gives you a closure. Many of us do not even appreciate, you know, the majlis that we have 3 days after somebody passes away, or the chehlum. You know, all these traditions that we have, actually it helps us in this process of, you know, gives closure to our own personal grief. And for this Christian family, not having the body, not having done the funeral, was really an open-ended issue for them. And so they decided to have the funeral. And I saw the whole scene on the screen, TV screen there, that because he was a fireman, They organized a funeral service in the church with the fire engine bringing a coffin wrapped in American flag, with the officers, you know, police and the firemen lined up on both sides of the street. The fire engine comes to the church. The coffin is brought in. They do their own prayers and whatever the Christians do for the funeral. And then the coffin was taken again. I did not notice that much until the reporter said, and the coffin was empty. The coffin was empty. What do we do at the end of the majlis of our shuhada? What are we going to do tomorrow? We have something known as tabut, isn't it? I don't think they were Shias. They were not Shias because they did all these things in the church. But this shows that many things we do not know or we do not understand, but if you really reflect on it, it has a symbolic meaning to us. When we take out the tabut of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, we are basically saying that, O Imam, if it was possible for us, and if we were there, we would have not let your body be humiliated, mutilated, and left without burial. It is our way of expressing our grief, our way of showing the brutality of the Yazidi forces, that they didn't have even the decency after killing Imam Hussein to bury him. This is the grandson of Rasulullah. And so try to think about these issues, that even in 21st century in New York, people do things that we do also. And for us, Karbala is the biggest of tragedy. I talked about Hajj. Let me end with one more example. When we go for Hajj, one of the arkan is to do sa'i. On the day of Ashura, one of the amal that we have for the amal is that wherever you are, take few, 2-3 steps forward and move back and do this 7 times. In Hajj, one of the wajib rukn is that we do sa'i between Safa and Marwa, the 2 hills. Why do we do that? You know the story. Ibrahim left Hajar and Ismail in Mecca with whatever little provision that he had, and Allah had tested him and said, you just leave them and go back. You're not supposed to do anything for them. Whatever water was there, once it's finished, and the infant Ismail became thirsty, the mother got concerned. She went out to look for water. She goes to Safa, looks towards Marwa, and she thought she saw water there. She goes all the way there. And she found out it was not water, it was just mirage, because of the heat at that time. She comes back to Safa, again looks in that direction, again she thought there is water there. She goes again and again and again. This is my understanding, that if Ibrahim was there in place of Hajira, he would have not gone the second time, because he is the father. But this was the mother, who doesn't just look at her apple, she looks at her heart. This was basically a mother's heart which compelled Hajira to go again and again and again, 7 times. And it seems that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really loved and liked this sacrifice of mother in the form of Hajira in such a way that He not only gave her the miracle of Zamzam, that He made this sa'i between Safa and Marwa as a wajib rukun till the day of Qiyamah. So when you do the Safa, the Sa'i between Safa and Marwa, you are actually celebrating the spirit of motherhood. Imam Hussein alayhi salam had to cut short his Hajj into Umrah. But there are one or two things he did in Karbala, as if trying to fulfill what he might have done in Hajj. There was also a sa'i done by the father there. For the same cause, either he or the mother was going between Safa and Marwa looking for water for her infant child. And here was the father. But the outcome were very different. And that is why we sit down and mourn and grieve Imam Hussain alayhi salam. When everybody was gone, even the men of Banu Hashim had been killed, Imam goes to the Yazidi forces and he gives his last khutbah. And that's where the time when he says his famous words as a Itman Hujjat. Not that he wanted anyone to help him now. Everybody was gone. After Akbar, there was no wish to live anymore. But this was Itman Hujjat, where he says, Hal min nasirin yansuruna? Wa hal min mughisin yughisuna? Is there anyone who can come to our help? Is there anyone who can give shelter to my family? He didn't get any response, but he got the response from the tents. When he goes there and asks Zainab, what is happening? Why is everybody crying? And that's where we see that Akbar Asghar had started crying in a way that none of the women were able to make him quiet. And Imam at that moment tells Zainab that asks Rabab to bring her to me. Being a father, I don't think I can understand the emotions of Rabab at that time. But I know this much, that when she came to Imam Hussain alayhi salam carrying Asghar, I'm sure she had full confidence that Imam would be able to get water for him. After all, he's just an infant. Yes, everybody has been killed today, but there were those who could go by themselves to the battlefield. She gives Asghar to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, and Imam comes. And at that time, Azadaran Hussain, ایک بیان کے مطابق امام نے کربلا کی اس دھوپ کی تپش سے بچانے کے لیے ہوا کا سایہ کر دیا تھا اصغر پر. یزیدی لشکر سمجھتے تھے کہ شاید حسین اپنے کو بچانے کے لیے قرآن لے کے آ رہے ہیں. حسین کے ہاتھ میں وہ قرآن تو نہیں تھا, لیکن سورہ کوثر کی ایک زندہ آیت ضرور تھی. امام آتے ہیں, and the way Imam pleaded for water, it really shows the suffering and the pain of the Imam, that he goes to the extent of saying that, O people of Yazid, if I am at fault, I have done something wrong, then punish me. Take revenge from me. What has this child done? إِن لَمْ تَرْحَمُونِي فَرْحَمُ هَذَا التِّفْلِ الصَّغِيرِ. If you don't have any mercy for me, at least have mercy on this infant child whose mother's milk also had dried up. Even the Yazidi forces, some of those there realized that this is not right. And they started thinking about this issue. Imam thought maybe they think that I'm using Asghar as an excuse to get water for myself. He put us down that, why don't you come yourself and give water to him? But then there was no response. That's when Imam carried Asghar again in his hands. Hazrat Hussain us waqt Umar ibn Saad ne Imam ki is mazlumiyat, kyunki Asghar jo hain Imam ke ismat aur begunahi ke suboot the, کہ اگر حسین نے کچھ کیا ہے تو اس بچے نے کیا کیا ہے. اور اس لیے عمر بن سعد نے ہرملہ سے یہ نہیں کہا تھا کہ بچے کو ختم کر دو. جو ورڈنگ ہیں اقطع کلام الحسین, اے ہرملہ حسین کی اس حجت کو ختم کر دو. اصغر جو ہے حسین کی معصومیت کی دلیل ہے, حسین کی حجت ہے, حسین کا کلام ہے. اس ملعون نے دس فیلو بیسیکلی پٹ این ایرو وچ ہیڈ تھری ہیڈز ان اٹ, جسٹ لک ایٹ دی بروٹالٹی آف دس پیپل, اینڈ ہی ایمز ایٹ علی اصغر. And when the arrow came, it basically cut the throat of Asghar, and the arrow ended into the arm of Imam Hussain alayhi salam. Imam pulled the arrow out. Just think about it. A 6-month-old baby, an arrow with 3 heads, when it goes there, what is left there? امام نے اس بچے کی اس خون کو کتنا خون نکلا ہوگا مجھے معلوم نہیں ہے, لیکن اپنے چلوں میں جمع کر لیا. اور جس طرح سے ہمارے بزرگ بتاتے ہیں کہ چاہا کہ آسمان کی طرف پھینکے آسمان نے بھی انکار کیا, زمین نے بھی قبول نہیں کیا کہ اس بے گناہ کے تو خون کو قبول کرے. آخر میں حسین نے اس خون کو اپنے چہرے پر مل لیا ہے کہ خداوندہ تیری بارگاہ میں قیامت کے دن اسی معصوم کے خون کے ساتھ شکایت لے کے آئیں گے. حضرت والے نے حسین امام حسین علیہ السلام ناؤ کیریڈ دی باڈی آف اصغر وینٹ ٹو دی ٹینٹ, بٹ دس واز پروبلی دی موسٹ ڈیفیکلٹ مومنٹ آف حسین آن دا ڈے آف عاشورہ. How could he go and face the mother of Asghar? Didn't have that ability or courage, if I may use the term. Goes back to the battlefield and comes again. This was the sa'i that Imam was doing between Maqtal and the Khaymagah. According to one of the riwayas that we have from Shaykh Abbas Qummi, and this is the only time we see, because of the most difficult moment for Imam Hussain, we see that the help comes from the divine, where a voice heralded from the heavens that Ya Hussain da'u fi turab inna lahu murdi'atan fil jannah. Oh Hussain, don't take him to Rabab, go and bury him in the earth, we have a nurse waiting for him in the jannah. I would say probably it was Fatimah al-Zahra who had prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah Rabab would not be able to face this situation, order Hussain to bury Asghar. Adadarani Hussain, sahibani aulad jaante hai, آپ کے بھی بچے ہوئے ہوں گے جب 6 مہینے کے تھے, اگر بچے کو اٹھائیں تو آپ دیکھیں گے کہ 6 مہینے کا بچہ بڑا نرم ہوتا ہے. مجھے نہیں معلوم ہے حسین نے جو زمین کربلا پر بیٹھے ہیں اور ننی سی قبر جب کھودی ہے, اس نرم جسم کو اس گرم ریت میں کس طرح سے حسین نے دفن کیا ہے, یہ کیفیت صرف حسین ہی بتا سکتے. لیکن حسین کا کمال تھا, اس مشکل گھڑی میں بھی زبان پہ کوئی شکوا نہ تھا, بس یہی تھا انا للہ و انا الیہ راجعون رضا بقضائه و تسلیما لامرہ. دوران حسین امام حسین علیہ السلام آخر میں خیمے کے باہر آتے ہیں, بس تھوڑی دیر جب ہو گئی ایک مرتبہ سکینہ آتی ہے, پردے کو کھولنے کے بعد دیکھا کہ حسین کھڑے ہیں. مولا نے ابا کے دامن سے اپنے ہاتھ میں جہاں نشان تھا تیر کا اس کو چھپا دیا تھا. جب سکینہ نے بابا کا ہاتھ پکڑا اور خیمے کے اندر لے آئی, ایک مرتبہ رباب آتی ہے, کہتی ہے مولا میرے اصغر کو میرے حوالے کرتے او حسین کیا بیان کرتے, بسابا کے دامن کو ہٹایا تیر کے نشان کو بتایا, کہا رواب اب غربی ضمیر کربلا میں شہید ہو چکا ہے. جناب رباب کی زبان پر صرف ایک جملہ نکلا ہے, یا علی ام مثلک یذبا, اے میرا اصغر کیا تجھ جیسا نندا بچہ بھی کربلا میں ذبح کر دیا جاتا ہے.